Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, presents Faith at Work, an adult discussion series produced by the school's Office of Continuing Education. This lesson begins a series of four studies in the Gospels led by Dr. Robert Smith, professor of exegetical theology at Concordia. Dr. Smith has selected the four Gospel accounts of Christ's entry into Jerusalem as the subject for these lessons. By working through the material together with him, you will begin a new adventure in Bible study. The uniqueness of each account will become apparent and their message more meaningful for your life. Keep your Bibles handy. There will be times during his presentation when you'll want to refer to the scriptures. Whether working in a group or on your own, you'll find the printed materials included with these tapes convenient and helpful for your study. Use them to your best advantage. And now here's Professor Smith. Let's begin our studies in the Gospels.
Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem is a well-known event. Indeed, it is so familiar that you may have little curiosity about it, and you may actually wonder what can possibly be gained by looking at it once more. My hope is that we can, by working together, go farther into the depths of this text than any one of us has ever gone before. To begin with, a few observations. The first and most obvious characteristic of this text is that it is in the Gospels and not in the book we call Acts, not in one of the epistles, not in the book of Revelation. Our Gospels are very special writings without parallel in the ancient world. By means of the Gospels, the earliest Christian church did not intend to recite a biography, but to proclaim the good news of what God has done for us men and for our salvation in Jesus of Nazareth. Note one or two features of the Gospels. Please open your Bible. Turn to the beginning of Mark. Mark starts right in with the word Gospel in the RSV, New English Bible, and Jerusalem Bible, or the words Good News in the American Bible Society's Good News for Modern Man. Look quickly now at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. With what event in Jesus' life does the Gospel begin? With the baptism of Jesus when he was a mature adult. St. Luke, in his Gospel, dates that event at the time when Jesus was about 30 years old. And so Mark begins not with Jesus' birth and infancy, not with Jesus' childhood or his early manhood. Matthew and Luke do deal briefly with Jesus' appearance in the world as a child, but then, except for the story of the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, even those two Gospels leap across the years from the infancy directly to Jesus' baptism. The point is this. A Gospel is not a biography, not a history of a man's life, not a volume designed primarily to satisfy curiosity about the growth and development of Jesus. A Gospel is a book of proclamation, written by men of faith to arouse faith in others. Turn now to Mark chapter 16 and see how this Gospel concludes. Chapter 16 of Mark, and the final chapters of all four Gospels, are endings all right, and yet they are not endings at all. The tomb of Jesus was discovered empty, and the angel declares in Mark 16, verse 6, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." Each one of our four Gospels ends in such a way that they are really talking about a new beginning, the start of the career of the resurrected Jesus as Lord and Savior. Our four Gospels are open-ended. Jesus is not a figure of the past, even though he had a past. He is the living Lord. But in every paragraph of the Gospels, the evangelists are preaching about the Jesus who lives and rules right now with the Father and the Spirit, one God forever. That's observation number one. We must keep it in mind because we shall be dealing with a gospel text. Now, observation number two. We have four gospels. Oh, I know you know that already. But today I ask you to ponder that knowledge, reflect on it. Imagine, it pleased God, who surely could have worked things out otherwise, to give us not one single running account of Jesus' life, but four. Four separate and distinct gospels. Think for a moment of pictures and paintings of Jesus which you have seen in books or magazines, or on the walls of churches or in your own homes. Can you see in your mind's eye the faces of Jesus painted or drawn by Salmon, by George Rouault, by Rembrandt? Or look in the Good News for Modern Men. Do it right now. Page around and find a picture of Jesus. And if you have any other Bibles with pictures handy, look at them. Now compare for a second those portraits. How different, and yet recognizably portraits of the same Christ. Our written Gospels are like that. So individual, each one expressing the artist's deep self piety, his own religious devotion, his personal offering to Christ. Different. But each is a picture of one and the same Jesus, and each addresses us, speaks to us, edifies us. The Gospels are individual written portraits of Christ. Each is a little different from the others. As we study, we want to notice how they differ and come to appreciate the unique style and contribution of each separate evangelist. Observation number three. Three of our Gospels stand in an especially close relationship to one another, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are regularly known as the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic comes from two Greek words meaning with and to see with the eye. It is possible to lay these three alongside one another in parallel columns and take them in easily with a single glance. One young man in a high school Bible class came up with a different word instead of synoptic. He said, stereo. The Gospels give us the story of Jesus in stereo. Well, his word is very expressive, and it helps us to get the idea. John's Gospel, on the other hand, goes its own way. Certainly many texts or pericopes are shared by the Synoptic Gospels and John, but the fourth evangelist had a special vision of Christ and proclaimed Jesus in his own special manner. Our pericope, the entry into Jerusalem, happens to be one where John is unusually close to the Synoptics. So much for introductory observations. Now it's time for you to do some work. Our first task is to read the pericope as carefully as possible. Sheets have been provided with the narrative of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, printed out in four parallel columns. Here's your assignment to be worked on for the next 20 minutes. First of all, I encourage you to work together with two or three or four persons already seated closest to you. Then, read together the account of the entrance on the sheets provided, making use of the key in the bottom of page two. That is, underline with a straight, unbroken line all words and phrases that appear in all four accounts. Use a wavy line when three agree, and underline with a broken or dotted line when two agree exactly. But then when you discover what looks like a major dissimilarity, some unique word or phrase or point in any one of the evangelists, marks that unique material by circling it. Then, when you have finished the reading, the underlining, and the circling, discuss with your group reasons for the similarities and reasons for the dissimilarities. How do you account for them? How do you explain them? What do you make of them? Okay, go to it.
Stop your machine now and begin the assignment Professor Smith has given. Remember, first read, then compare the accounts, and then mark the passages in the Synoptic Gospels according to the key on the second page of your worksheet. Try to form some conclusions on the basis of the similarities and differences. Now Professor Smith will share with you his conclusions.
Here we are back again. Now to make sure we are all in the same wavelength, I will recap and summarize what you have now seen for yourselves. The four accounts are amazingly similar. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem for the last time. He goes up to betrayal and crucifixion at the season of Passover. In the village of Bethany, a few miles from the holy city, he had close friends and supporters. He walked with his disciples and at some spot near the Mount of Olives, began to ride a colt. The synoptics say Jesus sent two disciples to fetch the colt, but John says that Jesus himself secured the animal. Did you circle that? And here Matthew has an unusual feature which you should also have circled. He says two of Jesus' followers were sent after two animals, a donkey and a donkey's colt. Matthew sees the act of Jesus to be the letter-perfect fulfillment of the word of the prophet Zechariah, whom he apparently understood as referring to two separate animals. We notice also that neither Mark nor Luke quotes Zechariah, but John, like Matthew, has the words of the prophet. Yet Matthew and John have the prophetic saying in just slightly differing ways. You should have circled the word meek in Matthew verse 5. John has omitted that word of the prophecy. And so Jesus enters the city mounted. The size and composition of the crowd is different in each evangelist. Mark mentions only disciples, but John says that people came out of the city to bring Jesus in, verse 13. John alone of the four evangelists says that the crowds greeting Jesus waved palm branches, circle that, and laid them in his way. The others mention leafy branches of the sort cut from shrubbery, and also that some people spread garments on the road. And so Jesus came toward the holy city, cheered by followers and crowds. This summary has been deliberately brief. You probably discovered more similarities and more differences than I have mentioned. We will discuss these and more besides in later sessions. But today we should concentrate in the remaining moments on the question, how do you explain the high degree of similarity among the Gospels, and how do you account for the striking differences? If four people had witnessed an automobile accident, an investigating police came on the scene, separated the witnesses, and then asked each to record exactly what he had seen, each would use some of the same words, but I doubt that the words and the order of the words would be nearly as close as what we have in the Gospels about Jesus' entry into the holy city. Now here comes an idea which I want you to consider carefully. At first, it may strike some of you as irrelevant, or even worse, as irreverent. I assure you that it is not meant to be either. Our four Gospels were not produced by four independent witnesses. There has been some kind of collaboration going on. Collaboration. Now let me state as bluntly and provocatively as I can what probably happened. I say probably because, of course, we are dealing here with a scholarly reconstruction. It's a hypothesis. It goes something like this. When Matthew and Luke wrote their Gospels, they each had a copy of Mark on the writing desk right in front of them. And they freely incorporated Mark's material. They produced new and large editions of Mark, altered and expanded by the inclusion of new material, and by changes designed to make the gospel address a specific new situation. John knew the traditional story and knew the way that story was regularly told. But students of the Bible are not so sure about how John was related to the three gospels that we call synoptic. This way of thinking strikes some folks as new and daring, and yet we should have seen it all along. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Look at that opening of Luke's gospel. In those opening four verses, Luke himself says that he is by no means the first person to write about those facts which he has embodied in his gospel. Many, he says, many had plied their hand at writing about the things that had happened among the disciples and eyewitnesses. Luke knew he was not the first, and he was acquainted with those earlier writings. He says so. We are here setting forth the claim. It is a conclusion based on numerous observations. The claim that Mark is one of the writings that Luke knew and gladly used. And we are also saying that Matthew likewise knew and used Mark. Now, you may certainly want to study further the question of these interrelationships among the Gospels. The question why they are so similar and yet so dissimilar is usually referred to as the synoptic problem. You can find information in the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible and in other standard reference works. We are proceeding slowly here, walking on eggshells, really, because some people think that this sort of reconstruction of the process makes the Bible too human and even excludes the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, I believe that God's Spirit was at work in and through the entire complex process by which these books came into being. As Luther says in his explanation of the third article of the Creed, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel and enlightened me. Faith in Jesus Christ is not the work of human effort or human understanding, but of the Spirit's call and enlightenment. Furthermore, St. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one speaking by the Holy Spirit can say, Jesus is cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. That is, not only faith, but also confession of faith in Jesus as Lord is always produced by the Spirit of God and does not come by the impulse of man. The Holy Spirit brought our evangelists to faith and inspired them to bear witness to their faith. And he was at work in and through the whole series of events by which these books were produced. The Spirit inspired four Gospels, not one. And it is our job to receive these four with joy and to do justice both to their similarities and to their dissimilarities. And that we shall try to do in the sessions ahead.
You'll probably want to discuss together the conclusions drawn by Professor Smith. Are they similar to your conclusions? Do they change or challenge your opinion of the Gospels and how they've come to us? Spend some time on these questions before the closing devotion. And now we listen as Dr. Robert Bertram, professor of systematic theology at the St. Louis Seminary, leads us in a closing devotion.
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Lord be with you. So you've been talking about our Lord coming into Jerusalem. And my question is, so what's so great about Jerusalem? Why all the hoopla about that one city, Jerusalem? Why the kinds of exaggerated talk that we hear about Jerusalem, for example, in that grand old hymn, Jerusalem, my happy home, would God I were in thee, would God my woes were at an end, thy joys that I might see. I repeat, what's so great about Jerusalem? What's so great about it that our Lord should single it out to come to? Especially in view of the kind of treatment he got when he got there. To be sure, okay, on the first day of the week, the palm branches strewn in his way and the Hallelujah chorus is sung by the children. The big press and all the welcoming shouts, but you know very well how the week ends. He winds up on the other side of the city walls on a hill called the Skull, crucified between two thieves. I say, what's so great about Jerusalem? Let me read you from another, not this time a hymn, but a poem by William Cowper. Jehovah Shammah, and there you might find the answer to our question, what's so great about Jerusalem? As birds their infant brood protect and spread their wings to shelter them, thus saith the Lord to his elect, so will I guard Jerusalem. And what then is Jerusalem, the darling object of his care? Where is its worth in God's esteem? Who built it? Who inhabits there? Jehovah founded it in blood, the blood of his incarnate Son. There dwell the saints once foes to God, the sinners whom he calls his own. There, though besieged on every side, yet much beloved and guarded well, from age to age they have defied the utmost force of earth and hell. Let earth repent and hell despair, this city has a surety sent. Her name is called, the Lord is there, and who has power to drive him thence? What's so great about Jerusalem? Well, that's it. It's great because that's where Jesus came. He came against such great odds. He came in face of the fickle crowd. He came there to establish his kingship as king of that city, the city who couldn't keep a king, winding up on the hill called the Skull, there to receive his crown, establishing his kingship not between two candles, but between two thieves. Let us pray. O great God, dear God, now that you have done this great thing and sent your only Son to come into our town, moving through the fickleness of our welcome to the humility of his cross and to the triumph of his resurrection, keep coming, we pray you, and help us to welcome him with greater and greater sincerity and make us ever more to your liking, that we might welcome him now and into the life that lasts always and always. We ask this for his sake. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.